We ask this in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, my task was to finish the Samson story, and wasn't going to be really easy, but it means I'm reading a long text. I know this morning it seemed I went a little long, but I found out we also started quite late, and there were some other features, so that way I can go even longer tonight. At least that's how my logic works. I'm not sure about all of you. But now we come to God's Word, and so here, I remind you, is God's Word. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let's wait till the light of morning, then we'll kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he rose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like other men." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound them with them. She had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches a fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please, tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, I'll become weak and be like other men." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like other men." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with a pin and said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up and brought the money in her hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into the hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his lifetime. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtel, in the tomb of Manoah's father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Thus we end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So last week we looked at the 15th chapter of Judges. We looked at some of the exploits of Samson among the Philistines, including his tying together 300 foxes or jackals in pairs with a torch between them, the slaughter of the Philistines using the jawbone of a donkey, and ending with Samson's prayer to God, asking for water because of his thirst, and that water came somewhere, perhaps, it's unclear, but perhaps from the jawbone itself. Well, normally, like I said, I would take at least two messages to finish this 16th chapter, as it's rather long and there's much to be said, but I have decided to abridge it somewhat so that I can give it all in one message, since this is my last evening message with you. But I hope, this is just my prayer, that this will be a message that will stay with you for a while. But we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. And in this short story of Samson that we find in chapters 13 through 16, we've seen the same patterns repeating themselves again and again. It starts here as it started in chapter 16, or excuse me, as it started in chapter 14, with Samson not being able to control his passions. And so it will go on in this chapter as well. In verse 1, for some reason, we don't know, we can't even understand why in the world does Samson want to go to Gaza. It's the Philistine territory. There's no reason for him to go there that we can tell. And it's one of the strongest, if not the strongest, fortified city of the Philistines. And again, you might remember also that Samson had gone down to Ashkelon in chapter 14 to kill 30 Philistines. But like I say, Gaza was probably the most fortified. So does Samson think he's going to receive like a hero's welcome there? Or there's some great reason like that that he should go? We don't know. But he's doing what he shouldn't do, which is like Israel. And Michael Wilcock notices when Samson is not saving Israel, he is being Israel, and that's what he is doing here. And so, like Israel likes the peaceful coexistence with the Philistine, it appears like Samson is also doing, even though he is seeking it in a way he should not be seeking it. And in chapter 14, even though his passions were directed against a non-covenant woman that his parents tried to seek him or to dissuade him from attempting that marriage, at least, he desired to take this woman's hand in marriage. Here, he's looking for a one-night stand with no intention of marriage. And so in verse 2, somehow, some way, the people of Gaza are told that Samson has come down to them. We don't know how, but they decide they're going to ambush him, but we're not exactly clear how they're going to do it. The ESV said they surrounded the place, but we don't really know what the place is that they are surrounding at that time. But they set some kind of ambush for him at the gate of the city. And for whatever reason, they decide it would be better for them to wait until morning to do their ambush. Perhaps they think that Samson would be groggy from the night before, or because his passion is exhausted, that he would be weaker. For whatever reason, they decide to wait. The problem is that Samson appears to be an early riser. In fact, a very early riser, as he gets up about midnight and goes to the door of the city, takes the doors and the poles or the posts of the doors, pulls them up, as the ESV said, bars and all, lifts them on his shoulders and carries them to the top of a hill. Now, the text is a little unclear here. Some texts make it read like he actually took it to the many miles away to Hebron and actually put it on top of a hill there. But other texts, like our ESV, if you're using that tonight, seem to indicate it wasn't necessarily a hill in Hebron, but a hill that would face Hebron. So I don't know. I know that I couldn't even walk the hill, much less do it with gates of the city on my back or the door, so I couldn't do it. But it seems as if Samson is kind of invulnerable to the Philistines, that he can come and go as he pleases and he can do what he likes. But then we begin to look at verse 4. And once again, in the history of Samson, his passion is going to get him into trouble. The difference in this account from the others that we've had is now we are actually given the name of the woman. Her name is Delilah, and we don't really know what her name means. There's various theories. Some think it comes from a Semitic root that means hang and refers to hanging curls, which Delilah may have had. Others think it comes from a different root, which means amorous or flirtatious, which also seems to go along with the story here. Some think it comes from the Hebrew word for night, which is a word found twice in this chapter, and actually midnight also twice in verse 3. Others think it comes from the Hebrew word for weaken or impoverish, which also applies in this story. But we're not sure which one of these is the origin of her name. But she lives in the Valley of Sortek, which is actually the home region of Samson. The text never tells us, however, is she a Philistine or not? We don't know. Again, that's something we'd probably like to know, but we're never told concerning that. We most of the writers that I consulted assume that she is, but I don't think that we can prove that in any way. And although we have seen Samson's liaisons, as I mentioned already, in different times here, this is the first time it says he actually loves a woman. But the text doesn't tell us again, does he marry her? We don't know. Did he marry Delilah, or was she just a lover to him? Since I think most of us are familiar with this story, I would be curious. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything, but I wonder how many of us assume whenever we think of the story of Samson and Delilah that they were married, and how many of us assume that they weren't married. I'm one of those that assume they weren't married for whatever reason. I don't know why I assume that. We're really not told why this. We just have to kind of go on our guesswork there. In verse 5, the fix, as they say, is in. Delilah is offered 5,500 pieces of silver, because there are five lords of the Philistines, and they each offer to give her 1,100, which in my math, I went to public school, but in my math, that comes to 5,500. And so they're going to pay her that much of silver. And again, I said earlier, I just want to stress again, I don't think Samson looked very muscular. I think that that if he did, nobody would be questioning where his strength lies. They'd know where his strength lies. They'd see all his muscles. But I don't think he had that many, and that's why people could not understand why he seemed to have the great strength that he did have at that time. And so again, we have, as I noted last week with you in the story, there's foreshadowing that happens again and again. So things that pop up earlier in Judges, things that pop up earlier in the story of Samson are foreshadowing what happens here. We see a lot of this happening actually in the book of Judges. So in chapter 14, remember his bride that he had for the wedding sought to get the secret of his riddle that he had told the Philistine young man, and she tried to get that out of him, and she worked on him. And so we have the same thing here with Delilah trying to get the secret of his strength. They're both trying to figure out a riddle, and they're both bothering him. The difference in the two accounts is that in chapter 14, the Philistines threatened to kill the bride and father if she didn't find out. And here, instead of punishment, they use reward and say they'll give 5,500 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is a lot more money than Judas got for betraying Jesus. Dr. McGee says, you may be sure that Delilah was more interested in the silver than she was in Samson. And that's probably true. We don't read of any resistance, like it seems like we might have thought in chapter 14. Doesn't seem like there's any resistance on Delilah's part to do this. And the text doesn't even give us her answer to the Philistine lords, but simply moves on into verse 6, where she's doing what they asked her to do. So we assume she assented. And verse 7 gives us Samson's first deception, or to put it more bluntly, lie, that if he was to be tied with seven fresh bowstrings, he would be like other men. So in verse 8, that's what Delilah does. The Philistines bring her those seven bowstrings, and when Samson sleeps, she binds them with the bowstrings. And because they were fresh bowstrings, the assumption is they will tighten as they dry. But of course, in verse 9, we are told something, but we have to be careful. I had misconceptions about this all for many years, about what really happened here, because I always wondered, you know, she shouts out, "The Philistines are upon you," and then I think, well, the Philistines come out and go, "Hey," and then he pulls off, you know, the bonds, and they all walk away, and then this goes on several times. But I realized in studying this, I always thought that was really foolish. You'd think Samson would have caught on by some point. And even now, you might think he should have caught on, but there's nothing in the text that indicates the Philistines revealed themselves. In fact, it seems that they really didn't reveal themselves at that time. And so in verse 10, Delilah accuses Samson of mocking her and again asks for the method how she can counteract his strength. And this time, he goes back to what he had said earlier. We had this again foreshadowed before, the new ropes. Remember when the men of Judah delivered him up to the Philistines, he said, "Bind me with new ropes." And he said, "Just don't kill me." And they didn't. But now again, we're foreshadowed into this and we see the same thing, the new ropes. And again, he gets up and breaks them off like they're nothing. And the Philistines again stay in their hiding place. So never one to give up, verse 13, Delilah again accuses Samson of mocking her, telling her lies. And Samson, apparently having run out of ideas of what to bind his arms with, there's only so many materials, I suppose, that you can come up with in order to do that. And so now he says that, well, there is another method, but now, again, what's happening here is, again, been foreshadowed earlier in Judges in the story of Jael and Sisera. Remember when she actually drove the tent peg through his temple, and we saw. So this is kind of foreshadowing that, but it's also becoming more ominous because Samson is getting dangerously close to the truth in this one. The others were really of no accord in that sense, but now it appears that he's getting very, very close to what he is saying. And so he's telling her what to do here. And again, she does put the web in his hair again and all of this. And perhaps again, because he said the 7 strands of his hair, that might have been a clue. If he'd been in messages I'd preached, maybe Delilah would have caught on that 7 was important. But that doesn't work. So in verse 15 and 16, again, she puts more pressure on Samson to tell her the secret of his strength. And even though we are told that Samson loves Delilah earlier in the account, we see now that Delilah is really questioning whether or not they love. Because if two people really love each other, don't they share their secrets? Don't they share the mysteries together? If they really, really love, and she's saying to him, "If you really love me, how can you keep something from me?" Doesn't make any sense. And so one version translates verse 16, "With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death." That refers to what she did as nagging in that version. So in verse 17, Samson finally gives in and tells Delilah everything. And for some reason, somehow, Delilah realizes that Samson has finally told her the truth. And so she arranges for the Philistines to come, and she makes sure she gets her money up front, and she does. And then in verse 19, she puts Samson asleep on her lap, and she calls for a barber to cut off the locks of his hair. And so in verse 20, she cries out once more, "The Philistines are upon him," and this time they really will be. And perhaps in some way she'd also bound him as well as what she did with his hair. And so he thought when he awoke, for some reason, that he would be as other times. So he must have, seems like he must have been bound, that he thought he could just break the bonds of whatever has he always had. So it appears that that would have also happened, but he didn't realize that his strength had left him. I mentioned early on in my Judges theory, or in the Samson story, that there is a theme of ignorance. You see, in the beginning, when Samson doesn't, you know, the man and wife don't realize, they're ignorant of who's coming to tell them about the birth of a child. And later, Samson doesn't tell them about killing the lion, per se, how it happened. He doesn't tell them about the honey and where he got the honey from. And they're ignorant about everything. They don't know who for the woman is, for sure, and all of these things. There's always this ignorance that goes through this. But here it's going to be Samson himself who's going to show ignorance, as he does not realize his strength has left him. And since it hasn't seemed to bother him at all when he's broken his vow up to this point, he thinks, why should it be any different this time? I already broke my vow in several times, so why would this matter? But there does come a time when judgment must come, and come to the house of God. And indeed, come it does. So in verse 21, the Philistine sees him, and they gouge out his eyes to make sure no matter what, he won't be able to cause them any more trouble. Or so they think. They bind him with bronze shackles, a different method of binding, but appears that they think would make him more secure, and they bring him down to the prison to be a grinder in the mill there. And again, Samson is going down to Gaza one more time, but this time in a much worse condition as he goes. In John Milton's poem, Simon Agonistes, he writes of Samson, and he puts it in this poetic form. Promise was that I should deliver Israel from Philistine yoke deliver. Ask for this great deliverer now and find him. And here's the line that is memorable. Eyeless in Gaza at the mill with slaves. Eyeless in Gaza at the mill with slaves. Someone has said, and it's been repeated many times from this story, that Samson endured a binding, a blinding, and a grinding. And I don't know who first came up with that, but it's clever and it's true. And that's what sin does to us. It binds us, it blinds us, and it causes us to be grinders as well. So before I move on to the last section in the application tonight, there is something I'd like to know. I know you can't tell me, and I can't tell you, but it's something I wonder about this story, is whatever happens to Delilah? Does she end up like her namesake in the song, and why, Delilah? I don't know. Does she live out her life in peace with her 5,500 pieces of silver? Does her conscience ever smite her for what she has done? Does she ever feel terrible about doing what she did? Or is she like many other evil people who just keep doing evil and it never seems to bother them at all? And so, unfortunately, I can't tell you the answer because as far as I know, there's nothing in the scripture that tells us. Well, let's look at the end of the story before we move to application, verses 22 through 31. There are several scriptures in the Bible. Well, I love a lot of scriptures in the Bible. I love them all, okay, just so you're clear. But if you can love some more than others, there are some that I really love. I call them, I don't know why I came up with this name, I call them goose pimple scriptures. Because when you read them, they kind of give you goose pimples about something that's going to happen. There's several of those. One of my favorites, which has nothing to do with Samson, but in Mark 11:11, we read this about Jesus. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Don't you love that scripture? He goes in the temple, he looks around, and walks out. But you know it's going to happen the next day, right, in the temple. And so it's just one of those scriptures you go, oh, something's going to happen here. And so it kind of gives you goose pimples when you read it. But probably my favorite scripture like that is verse 22 here. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It's a wonderful scripture. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. I'm going to refer to that a few times. I think that phrase can give you goose pimples. In verse 23, there's a great gathering of the Philistines and their lords because they want to celebrate what they believe their god Dagon has accomplished. Dagon is not a true god. He's a false god. There's a beautiful, humorous story later in the historical books about Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant, which you may be familiar with. But they state in these terms, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand, which is basically repeated in verse 24. But they're going to realize very shortly the reverse of this is true. Michael Wilcox says, they attributed it to the wrong God. And then, as without warning, the house collapsed about their ears, they must have realized with blinding clarity that the other God had turned the whole thing inside out, and that it would be Israel that would cry out, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand." And so, apparently, they have been drinking. It appears that it is a drinking or drunken festival. For in verse 25, we read their hearts were made merry, and they call for Samson to entertain them, which he apparently does in some fashion. And again, in an instance of foreshadowing, we are told that Samson stands between the two pillars of the temple. And so in verse 26, Samson asked the young man who was accompanying him to let him feel the pillars on each side with his left and his right hand. In verse 27, we find out not only are the lords of the Philistines there, but also about 3,000 more people that are made up of both men and women. No particular mention of children there. And so in verse 28, for the second time in the Samson story that we know of, Samson prays. We mentioned the first time was at the end of the last chapter where he was very, very thirsty and prayed God to give him water, and God answered that prayer. Now, some would again criticize Samson here, saying what he's doing is out of vengeance because he says, you know, that I want to be avenged for my loss of my two eyes. But I do think that this prayer is a good prayer, and I'll mention and tell you why in a little bit. But having prayed in verse 29, he grasps the two middle pillars, which the house stood upon, and leans his weight upon them. And it's interesting that throughout this account, it has been Samson's eyes that have gotten him into trouble. So it's somewhat ironic that his greatest feat happens when he is blind and takes place there. And so the last prayer, verse 30, is that he may die with the Philistines. And whatever you want to say about his prayer, I can tell you something for sure. Whatever you think, God answered his prayer. And that tells me a couple things. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So this tells me that I don't think this is an ungodly prayer at all, that Samson is praying a prayer according to the will of God, which of course is verified by what happens afterwards. And I also think that he prays it in faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so I do believe this is a good prayer. And the greatest moment of Samson's life is Samson's death, so that he kills more in his death than he did in his life. And even if you want to characterize his death as a suicide, which perhaps it is, it's different than any other suicide in the Bible, as this one is a suicide of heroism as he seeks to kill the enemy, and as he does indeed do so. The chapter ends with Samson's family coming to get his body and to bury it in the family tomb. We're told that he judged Israel. The last thing we're told is he judged Israel for 20 years. And the ironic thing is we really don't even know if Israel realized that he had been judging them for those 20 years. But I want to move on tonight to application, because I have, I don't want to scare you, it's not that much, but I do have quite a bit to say about application. I think as we read this account, it's very possible we become puzzled by Samson's behavior. Why does he go to Gaza? Why does he go into a prostitute? Why does he love Delilah? Why does he trust her enough to prove, tell her the secret of his strength, when obviously she's been deceiving him several times? And we wonder about that, and we think about all the things he did, and we think, why did he do that? And we read the story, and we kind of scratch our head, until the answer to the riddle becomes plain when we start thinking about ourselves, and we think, why did I go to that place? Why did I say that to that person? Why did I do that thing that I shouldn't have done? And why couldn't I have figured out what was going on back then? And then all of a sudden, Samson's character becomes much more easier for us to understand. Samson, in a sense, is every man and every woman. He represents all of us. At times, at his best, he's delivering Israel in marvelous ways. We have our best moments, but at other times, we see him at his worst, as we do with Delilah. But when we judge Samson, like the old saying, when you're pointing to one finger, you have three pointing back at you. When we judge Samson, we find we're also judging ourselves. I've told you before on Sunday nights that whenever God takes an Old Testament character that we think is flawed and brings up that Old Testament character in the New Testament, he always does it in a positive way. And I used Lot, you might remember, as an example. But now I want you to notice this about Samson. With everything we've seen about Samson, breaking vows, always satisfying personal revenge, getting into trouble with his physical lust, entrapped by the women he trusts, what does God say about him in the New Testament? Does God condemn him? Does God write words that, like I have told you tonight about him? No, actually, in Hebrews 11:32, the faith chapter, the writer goes on to say, in 11:32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And there is another clear reference to Samson two verses later where it says, others were made strong out of weakness. And who else could that be but Samson? So he represents us in our failings, but he also allows us to see the grace of God. I've spoken to you in these messages about Samson being a type of Christ. Of course, he isn't a perfect type of Christ. He isn't even really a very good type of Christ. But he is a type of Christ. Samson possessed the gates of his enemies, as we read in the account tonight. Jesus possessed the gate of his enemies so that he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Samson and Jesus were both betrayed by a person who appeared to them as a friend. Samson by Delilah and Jesus, of course, by Judas. Both of them were betrayed ultimately into the hands of the Gentiles. Samson to the Philistines, Jesus into the hands of the Romans. Both of them were tortured and mocked by those who they were betrayed into. And as Tim Keller points out, both were asked to perform in front of the crowds, although Jesus refused to do what they asked. And the greatest type of all, of course, is in their death. Both of them, in their death, become saviors of their people. And both of them were saviors by themselves. We have many saviors and judges, but not saviors by themselves per se. All of them had other armies and people that would join them. They might have done individual acts, but they were joined together. But Samson always acted alone, as I mentioned last week. What would it have been if someone had come alongside him? But Samson always acted alone. Edmund Clowney writes, God has shown that he could deliver Israel with an army of willing volunteers. He's shown that he could save with as few as 300. But when the Spirit of God came upon Samson, the Lord showed that he had no need for even 300. He could deliver by one. And so in that way, perhaps more than any other, Samson typifies our Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. And no one can share in that salvation. And perhaps the best is probably the statement of verse 30. I will quote from the Literal Standard Version. And the dead whom he has put to death in his death are more than those whom he put to death in his life. I know some of you are familiar with the great John Owen work, The Death of Death, in the death of Christ and how Christ destroyed death. But Samson is a type of our Lord doing that in what he does here. The devil is saying, I won. Samson's bound. He's become a grinder at the mill. I have won. But God is saying, it's not over yet. But there is a big difference between Samson and our Lord as well. When Samson died, he was buried. It was all over. There was nothing more he could do. But when Jesus died and was buried, there was more to do. He has to live. He has to be resurrected. He has to ever live to intercede for his saints. But there are indeed types. But as we come to the end of the story of Samson, let me posit something to you this evening. Why did the Philistines allow Samson's hair to grow back? Why didn't they hire a barber to come into his cell every morning and shave his head? Why wouldn't they do that? I want you to notice that up to this time in the story, Samson has broken every part of the Nazarite vow. He's been in the vineyard, wasn't supposed to be. He's touched the dead carcass of a lion and a donkey, and he's had his hair cut. So how long did his hair have to grow back? An inch? 2 inches? A foot? And really, was Samson's strength even a result of his hair? Is that really the case? I went to the barber once since I've been in Tucson, but I don't feel any more anointed today than the day that I got my hair cut, so I don't think that works for me at all, and probably none of you. But I would suggest, and this is my thought alone, I haven't read this anywhere, it's just something that I think, and so you don't have to buy into this. I don't think his strength had anything to do with his hair. Please hear me out before you start booing me. I don't believe, and it could be wrong, but I don't believe that every day that Samson's hair grew, he got a little bit stronger. I don't think that's what was happening, and I don't think the Philistines thought that either. I think they thought that he had broken his vow and was now ended for his usefulness. But what I believe is this. I believe that Samson's hair growing back was a sign to him. Now, I know he's blind, can't see his hair. I understand that. But he can feel it, and he can know what's happening there, and he can know it was coming back. Now, I hope through these messages that I've done with you these last 4 months that you've been able to pick up one theme. There have been others, but there's one particular I tried to emphasize in various sermons that I preached here. And I've already referred to it already in the message tonight, but I want to try to have one final big pull together of this theme. And in case you've missed the theme, let me read it to you one more time. But the hair of his head began to grow again. Some of you are saying, well, Pastor, that doesn't help us at all. We don't know what you're talking about. So let me try to make it clearer. Samson goes into the vineyards and violates his separation, but the hair of his head began to grow again. He scooped honey out of a carcass of a dead lion and violated his vow, which said he should not touch a dead carcass, but the hair of his head began to grow again. He took the jawbone out of a freshly killed donkey and used it to kill the Philistines, again violating his vow of separation, but the hair of his head began to grow again. He violated the law by going into prostitutes and non-covenant women, but the hair of his head began to grow again. Now, some of you may still be confused, so let me try to make it a little clearer. And this, to me, is a blessed thing. Many years before our story, an angel of the Lord, perhaps even the Lord himself, appeared to Samson's mother. And the angel told his mother many interesting things. But there is one thing that the angel said that you might have forgotten. So please hear this clearly, because I think it is most important to understand what Samson would teach us tonight. In Judges 13:7, and the angel said to me, behold, you're pregnant and bearing a son. And now do not drink wine and strong drink, and do not eat any unclean thing, for the youth is a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death. I want you to hear that clearly. He is a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death. A Nazarite, not until he breaks the vow, Not until he first breaks it, or secondly breaks it, or thirdly breaks it. He is a Nazareth until the day of his death. Because Satan comes to all of us and tries to tell us it's all over. You failed too many times. You've sinned too much. You've been completely whipped. There's no hope for you anymore. There's no grace. You have exhausted the grace of God. You are done. I know it is one of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. Yes, we've heard that. But we've also heard the word, the hair of his head began to grow again. The Lord is saying, Samson, you're still mine. And you're separated unto me until the day of your death. On the last page of William Manchester's first of three volumes that he wrote on the life of Winston Churchill, which he entitled those volumes, The Last Lion, he writes a very interesting story that I think I've shared with a couple of you that comes from the year 1932, which is where the first volume ends in Churchill's life. Stalin in Russia was receiving a British delegation led by Lady Astor. He inquired about particular politicians in England. Chamberlain, Lady Astor said, is the coming man. Stalin asked, what about Churchill? Her eyes widened. Churchill, she said. She gave a scornful little laugh and said, oh, he's finished. But you say, but Churchill was, as the biography said, was a lion. I'm a dog. Yeah, but Ecclesiastes 9:4 says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Samson prays one more time. One more time, Lord. One more time. General Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a great believer in the move of God and evangelism, reaching out to the Lord. The Salvation Army, I think, was much different in the beginnings, if you've heard the stories. We might not have agreed with him on everything, but he did want to reach the lost. One day, many years after his death, a poor man came into the museum that was dedicated to General Booth and the Salvation Army. He comes to the bronzed figure of General Booth that stood in the entryway of the museum, and he turned to the attendant and said, can a man pray here? And the attendant said, well, certainly, you can pray. The poor man knelt down in front of the statue of General Booth, and he thought of everything that had happened in the beginning of the Salvation Army. And kneeling with his hands raised in the air and tears streaming down his cheeks, he cried out, oh God, do it again. And can't you just see Samson, tears running down his face, hands on the pillars, crying, oh God, do it again, one more time. Like the Spirit used to move me when I judged between Dan and Zora. Oh God, just one more time. It's not over till God says that it's over. If there was hope for a man like Samson, there's hope for us. And that's what I want you to see tonight. And that's the theme I've tried to continue to tell you in the messages I preached here. Please don't give up. Don't think it's over. God's grace is sufficient. And God can change things. And God can do great things in your life when the enemy tells you it's too late for that. So believe in Christ. Trust in his grace. And don't doubt that he can use you, even though the enemy wants to lie to you. But look at Samson and understand God's grace is greater than any sin that we have committed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Samson and what he teaches us about your grace. And God, we are people that can be easily tempted to discouragement, even about our own lives, and even about the time we have left, what we have done up to this point. And we look at ourselves and think, well, I guess it's too late for any of that. But Lord, I pray for these people that are here tonight, that hear this message, that in their hearts they would know that you are a God of all grace. You forgive the sins and the iniquities of your people, and who knows what you might do with these people. And Lord, as I just have one more week with them, I pray indeed that you would do great things in this church. and that you would use the people here in this church to accomplish great things for you. And I pray, God, that if any tonight are burdened under the load of sin, maybe some have never trusted in Christ, maybe some have never come to the cross, but Lord, I pray tonight that if they haven't, they do so tonight. And maybe others have come, but times of discouragement and sin have hurt them and jaded them. But I pray, God, that they could see again through the life of Samson that there is grace for them and that there's room for them in the kingdom of God and that God can continue to use them. We thank you for your glorious grace, God. It's all we have. It's what we need. And we thank you, Lord, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.